Well, let's all bow together, please, and we will come to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that once again we're found in the house of the Lord. We rejoice that thou hast spared us to this very moment. And we bow in thy presence and we worship thee. Thou art God, and beside thee there is no other. And Lord, we come before thee today fully conscious of our own unworthiness, even to enter into thy presence and approach thy throne. But we come through Christ Jesus our Lord. We come upon the ground of redemption. We approach thee through the merits of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us and thou wilt draw near to us even in this time of study. We pray for help by the Spirit. We pray for his presence and power to rest upon the gathering here, upon those who join with us through the webcast ministry. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt quicken every heart and touch every life. Lord, may we hear thy voice in the Scriptures. May we be instructed in the things of the Lord. We pray for that enlightenment that the Holy Spirit gives, that grace that he ministers to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for understanding of the Word. We pray that it will come with freshness to us. So bless us now, we pray. Remember us for good this day. Come alongside and meet with us in all the gatherings of this day in this house. Remember our Sunday school. Remember the teachers and the children. We pray, Lord, for help. We pray for the moving of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt visit us with power, with times of refreshing. Bless us now, O God. Draw near to us, we pray, and grant us help from heaven as we continue before thy face. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read together in this chapter a portion of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Reading from verse number 17. Verse 17. Let's hear God's word. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. And the Lord will bless the word to all of our hearts. I welcome you to our class today. Glad to see each one who is here. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless us today as we gather before him and we meet around his word. We have been noting that there is a certain order with regard to the experience of salvation in the life of the sinner. It essentially commences with effectual calling, as we have been noticing in the last study. That effectual calling is the inward call of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies the outward call of the Word of God. Without the effectual call, no sinner would ever be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. No sinner would ever receive any benefit from the preaching of the gospel. But as we study the Word of God, we find that the preaching and the teaching of divine truth become effectual and indeed irresistible to the soul by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. He gives that blessed persuasion to the soul so that the sinner is enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered and presented in the gospel. Now this great fact, the fact of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, is designed to humble the pride of man, is designed to prevent all glorying in the flesh. That is the plain teaching of this passage that I have read with you today. Glorying in the flesh was one of the great problems that had to be confronted in the church at Corinth. Here in chapter 1, we have one aspect of this glorying in the flesh mentioned, that is, glorying in different personalities. That led, of course, to divisions among the Lord's people. Look there at verse 11, and Paul says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." There was a spirit of contention among the believers in Corinth. There was a glorying in the flesh in this manner, in that the people there were divided over personalities, over preachers, and they were therefore contending in that fleshly manner over these men of God, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the whole thing, of course, was entirely wrong. It was carnal. It was outside of the mind and the will of the Lord. So Paul therefore sets out to counteract this working of the flesh. And the truth that only the effectual call of the Holy Spirit results in the believer enjoying the benefits and the blessings of the gospel is the truth that shows to us that we can take no credit whatsoever for anything that we are spiritually speaking. And this is Paul's great objective, therefore, to deal with the flesh, to deal with fleshly glorying and boasting among the Lord's people, and to show to them that what they are is the result of the effectual call of the Spirit, not the result of any man's own particular ministry. This truth of effectual calling resulting in all the benefits and blessings of the gospel being enjoyed by believers is set forth in our shorter catechism. I want just to remind you of the catechism, because it does, in a very clear way, a very powerful way, present to us this truth that any blessing we have, any benefit that we receive spiritually, is because of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. In answer to question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? The catechism says, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Question 36 asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? It goes on to say that those benefits are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So there are the major benefits of justification, sanctification, adoption, and so on. But accompanying those great blessings, there are these other benefits that I've just read from the catechism here, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and so on. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on beyond this life, and it says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And it says, and remember, these are all the results of the effectual call. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And yet it doesn't stop there. For we go on and we read this in answer to question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, those answers in our catechism are tremendous in their presentation of this very point that is being made here by the Apostle Paul, that all the blessings and benefits that we receive as believers, both now in life, at death, and at the resurrection, and into God's great eternity, all flow from the effectual call. What a marvelous experience this is. What a great and glorious work this is that God does in a sinner's heart, resulting in this blessing untold and unlimited as we see it stretching out into God's eternity. Now here in verse 30 of this chapter, we have this great statement, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want us to look at this verse because it gives us a summary of the blessings, the benefits that we receive as a result of being saved, as a result of being called by God, as a result of being drawn to the Lord by His grace. And it sums it up so well as we read here of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We notice from this verse that the spiritual existence, the spiritual life of the believer is underlined as being the result of this great call of God in grace. Now, the spiritual life of a believer is on an entirely different level from the life of the unregenerate man. The unregenerate man knows nothing of this life, this existence that the child of God has. If you look at chapter 2 here, verses 14 and 15, it says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth. That word judgeth is the same word as discerned. It means discerned, therefore. He that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. What is said here in these two verses is that there are only two men in all society, two men in all humanity, the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the man who is still in his sin. The spiritual man is the man who has been drawn by God to Jesus Christ, effectually called, so that he is now a spiritual man. He's a man in whom the Holy Spirit lives. That's what it means, this expression, the spiritual man. Sometimes we use that word spiritual in relation to Christians, and we categorize God's people, and we say, so-and-so is a very spiritual person. And I know what we mean by that, and I'm sure you do as well. We mean that that individual has really grown in the Lord, really going on with God. And then there are other Christians who are not so spiritual, who haven't developed or grown as much as others. So we use the word spiritual in that wider fashion. But in reality, the word spiritual, as used in the Bible, refers to everyone who is a Christian, no matter what stage that person has arrived at as far as spiritual growth is concerned. It can refer to the one who's just saved, or it can refer to the person who's been saved for 50 years and is a mighty man of God, if you want to put it that way. But in the Bible, therefore, it refers to all Christians, and all Christians, therefore, are spiritual. All unsaved people are natural. They're still in the natural state, but those who are saved are described as being spiritual. So the child of God possesses and enjoys a spiritual existence or life that differentiates him from the unconverted man. So going back to verse 30 here in chapter 1, notice these words, but of him Are ye in Christ Jesus? There are the words that really underline this spiritual life, this spiritual existence, this level that we have through the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Those opening words, of him, refer to God, God the Father. The language indicates that it is God the Father who is the efficient cause of this great call, this call of grace that he exercises by the Holy Spirit. So it is of God, it's due to God, it is something that is wrought by God and brought about by God. The language indicates the efficient cause of our spiritual life or our spiritual existence. Now, it's according to God's purpose. It's of God because God has purposed it. Look at verse 27. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. And God hath chosen. And then verse 28, the things which are despised hath God chosen. Notice three times in those two verses the words, God hath chosen. And the reference is to the spiritual purpose of God, the great glorious purpose of God to bring sinners to Christ, to save them, to give them this life, to make them his own. It's a purpose that overcomes our sin. It's a purpose by which we are delivered and set free. It opens up a glorious door of hope. So the effecting of this life that we have, this spiritual existence that we have, it's of God because it's according to the purpose of God. But it's also according to the power of God. Look at verse 26 again. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren. You will notice down these verses, which I read with you a little earlier, that the word call or calling or called is used a number of times. And this is the effectual call that's in view. For example, here in verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh and so on, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The calling here is the effectual call. This is the power of God now. So this life that we have is of God because it's according to God's purpose and it's brought about by God's power. Through the power of God, Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the sinner is brought from death to life. The sinner is reconciled to God. Through this call, the lost one is found. The blind is made to see. The deaf is made to hear. The lame is made to walk. These are all ways in which we see how this call is effected by the power of God, because it overcomes every feature of sin. It brings about this great transaction that is in view here. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. So there is the effecting of this spiritual existence, this life that we have. It is effected by the very purpose and power of God himself. But what is the essence of it? We'll look again at these words in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. The essence of this spiritual life or existence that the believer has is in those two words, in Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. There can be no spiritual life, there can be no spiritual existence except through union with the Savior. That vital, spiritual, and thank God, unbreakable union that there is between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 15, please, and look there at that great account in the words of our Lord concerning the vine and the branches, John chapter 15. And at the end of verse 5, we have this statement, for without me ye can do nothing. The whole verse says, I am the vine, John 15:5, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, very often this verse is understood this way. It's understood of someone who's a Christian, and the thought is, well, without the Lord I can do nothing. In other words, without his blessing, without his help, I can't do anything to serve Christ. Now, that's true. That is true. But that's not what this means. For it says, without me ye can do nothing. If you read the whole verse, it says, if a man abide not in me, I am the vine, ye are the branches, verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him. The abiding there is union with Christ. It's not fellowship with Christ. It's not the Christian's fellowship with the Lord that's in view here. It's the sinner's union with the Lord. And therefore the words, without me ye can do nothing, they literally mean severed from me ye can do nothing. In other words, it's speaking of a person who's still outside of Christ, who's severed from Christ. And in that state, that person can bring forth no fruit. That's what the verse is teaching. Christ is the vine. Those who are saved are branches. Those who abide in Christ are those who are in union with Christ. If we're not in union with Christ or we don't abide in Christ, we're severed from Christ. We never were part of Christ. We are not part of Christ when we're without Him, when we're severed from Him, and therefore we can do nothing. This is union with Christ that's in view in this great presentation of spiritual things here in John chapter 15. There is no spiritual existence, and there never can be, when we are outside of Jesus Christ. And that is borne out in the next verse. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, that means if a man's not in union with me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That verse certainly uses the word branch, and that's where some people get confused, because it talks about the vine and the branches. The branches generally in this chapter are believers, but in this verse where it says, if a man abide not in me, verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch, the word branch there is used in another sense altogether. It's used in the sense of an old, dead, lifeless limb that has no connection with a tree or a main stem. And therefore, it's dead. And it's fit only for burning. And that's what verse 6 is saying, following on from verse 5. If you're not in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, that's what it means. Without me, you can do nothing, severed from Christ. The result is, if you don't abide in the Lord, verse 6, well then, you're like a dead, withered branch that never did belong to the vine, and you're going to be cast out and burned in the fire. So we see here how vital union with Jesus Christ actually is. The essence of our spiritual existence is that we are joined to Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of God are ye in Christ. It's God who puts us into Christ. It's God who by the effectual call brings us into union with the Lord Jesus. It's His work. We've seen this. It's according to His purpose. It's by His power we're placed into union with Christ, and therefore we are alive unto God. We have this spiritual existence, this spiritual life that comes as a result of our union with the Savior. But then it goes on from there. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. There's our spiritual existence. Who of God is made unto us. Now we have our spiritual enlightenment. For it says, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Wisdom. The Lord makes sinners wise. The Lord enlightens sinners. Spiritual life is derived from Jesus Christ and through our union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we go another step here. Here is another aspect of the great benefits of the effectual call. We're brought into union with the Lord. We have spiritual existence, therefore. And therefore, we have spiritual enlightenment because we are made wise. Didn't Paul say to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation? In the Bible, the wise are God's people. Now, sometimes we're not as wise as we should be. We're far from it, aren't we? We all, believers, make mistakes. We still have our faults and our failures and our sins, and we do the daftest things. And sometimes the children of light I mean, the children of the world are sometimes wiser than God's people in certain senses. Sometimes the unsaved have that quality called common sense in greater proportions than some of the Lord's people. But there's one area where the believer is made wise, and that is wise unto salvation. Man can be very wise in the ways of the world. They can have a great deal of common sense, but they're in darkness. They haven't been enlightened. And this is what Paul is saying here. Christ has made unto us wisdom. If you look back to verse 19, you'll notice what it says there. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What Paul is combating in one sense in Corinth is this matter where the Corinthians felt that they were the possessors of all the wisdom that was needed with regard to moral and spiritual things. You will know perhaps that in those days, Greece was the center of learning. The cities of Greece were renowned for being the homes of the great philosophers of that age. Places like Corinth and Athens especially were the centers of worldly wisdom. And the great philosophers lived there in those times. You read Acts chapter 17, where it refers to different groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics and so on, there in Athens. And they professed to be very wise. And they were wise as far as human knowledge is concerned. They had all their books, and those books are still available today, the writings of Socrates or whoever, all those philosophers who were all Greeks and who were renowned as being great men of wisdom. But with all their wisdom, they didn't know God. And they would never come to know God, of course, left to themselves. And that's the background against which Paul makes this statement, that we're made wise in Christ. Christ is our wisdom, because with all the wisdom of men, they will never find the Lord. They will never come to an understanding of the truth. Rather, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, the Greeks were proud of their philosophy, their knowledge. Therefore, they would not accept Christ. To the Jew, Christ was a stumbling block, this message of a peasant from Nazareth dying on a cross and paying for sin. The Jew couldn't accept that. Neither could the Greek. Because it went against everything that the Greek philosopher believed. He believed that he was wise enough to save himself. And therefore the whole scheme of redemption, to the philosopher, it was foolishness. But to those who are saved, Paul says here, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Oh, the dreadful repercussions of the human mind being devoid of wisdom, true wisdom. The repercussions are terrible. It means that man is really blind. It means that he is dark. It means that he is ignorant of God. It means that he has no understanding of the things of the Lord at all. He imagines he has. He's proud of his wisdom. He's boastful of his learning. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning or understanding whatever fields of study the person can follow out that are legitimate and that are going to develop our minds. There's nothing wrong with study. But where a man believes that his study will lead him to discover God, truth, salvation, that is actually an evidence of how blind he actually is, of how dark his mind actually is. And therefore, what we need is our minds to be delivered. And that's really what's in view or in focus where it says that the Lord Jesus made unto us wisdom. There is the mind of the sinner being enlightened. That's what's in view, the mind. The mind is darkened. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, Ephesians 4 and verse number 17, and then verse 18, it says this I say therefore, Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, listen, in the vanity of their mind. Now the word vanity means emptiness. In the emptiness of their mind. Men think that their minds are replete with every kind of knowledge or learning or understanding. But the Lord says their minds are empty with regard to truth, with regard to true wisdom. Their minds are empty, the vanity of their mind. Then verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Those are powerful terms in verse 18. The understanding's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. It says, through the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the blindness of their heart. Notice the buildup of terms. The understanding's darkened. Alienated from the life of God. It's because of their ignorance, natural ignorance. And they're naturally ignorant because of the blindness of their hearts. Oh, I tell you, here are terms also that are designed to humble man and destroy the pride of man. Man left himself will never come to the truth. But when the effectual call goes out, here's the great blessing, here's the great benefit that a man receives. He's made wise. He's given spiritual wisdom. He's brought out of darkness into light. He sees then for the very first time where he was going. He sees then what he needs. He sees then the awful plight that he is in because of his sin. And he turns to Jesus Christ and he embraces the Savior. He lays hold upon the Lord. He trusts the Savior for his sin to be delivered or to be pardoned. And he rests in Jesus Christ for his all. He's made wise. Then it goes on to say, righteousness and sanctification. We take those two together. Here we have the spiritual enrichment of the believer. There's the spiritual existence of the believer. He's in Christ. There's the spiritual enlightenment of the believer. He's made wise. He's given wisdom. But then he's spiritually enriched. He has righteousness and sanctification. Now I put those two together because the text does. We maybe don't see it as well in our English translation as it is in the original Greek text. But the grammatical structure of the text brings them together, righteousness and sanctification. But they also stand together from a theological point of view. You see, righteousness, that has to do with our justification. And then sanctification, well, that's what it is our sanctification. And you never have justification without sanctification. And you never have sanctification without justification. The two are inseparably linked. There's a difference, however. That's what I mean by our spiritual enrichment. In our justification, our legal possession is dealt with. In our sanctification, our moral position is dealt with, or our moral condition is dealt with, even our spiritual condition. The two are inseparably connected, but they're not the same. Justification and sanctification are not the same. But this is the divine order. Righteousness, then sanctification. The legal basis first, then the moral change, then the spiritual cleansing and purging and washing, which are in view in the word sanctification. That comes afterwards. That follows on from our justification that's in view here in the word righteousness. Oh, what a wonderful word that is, righteousness. That's what you and I need because of our guilt. Legally, we're condemned. Legally, we have no standing before God. We've offended Him. We've insulted Him. We have broken His law. We are devoid of righteousness. But thank God, our righteousness is in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Notice what it says here. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. John Bunyan loved to put it that way in his writings. My righteousness is at God's right hand. That's where our righteousness is. I want you to understand that. This is where so many Christians get tripped up. Even believers have been on the road for years. Your justification, your legal righteousness is not in your soul. Now the benefits of it are in your soul in terms of the sense of pardon and peace with God. But your righteousness is at God's right hand, as Bunyan put it. Christ is your righteousness. And since you are in Christ, are joined to Christ, therefore He has been made unto you righteousness, and therefore you are justified in Jesus Christ. He's also your sanctification, as it says here. And that deals, as we've already noted, with the moral and the spiritual change that is needed in the life of the sinner. Christ gives His people a moral purity, a moral cleansing by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a progressive, effectual change wrought in the life of the believer because he is brought into union with Jesus Christ. Now that's spiritual enrichment. Legally justified, spiritually and morally changed. There is no other religion in the world that can do that. All religions fail, but Christ never fails. See, it's not a religion that we are depending on. It's a living person from whom we receive these great benefits. And then the next one, the final word in this verse, is redemption. Here's the spiritual expectation of the believer. He's made unto us redemption. And redemption here is used in a very restricted sense. It has to do with the final stage of things. I referred to this a while ago when I read from the Catechism, when it asked the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And that's what's in view right here in the word redemption. It's referring to the coming of the Lord, the day of redemption. It's referring to the redemption of the body. As Romans 8:23 puts it, we are waiting for the redemption of the body. It refers to the union again between the soul that's now with the Lord for those who have died and the body that's in the grave. They will be reunited. To me, that is one of the most glorious aspects of the gospel. The day is coming when that precious dust will be raised up. That same body will be brought from the grave that was laid in the grave. It will be a spiritual body in the sense it will be changed. It's the same body, but it's changed. Is raised in power, is raised in likeness to the Lord's body. It's the same body, however. And it's joined again to the soul. And that person, that believer, will live with Christ forever. That is all in view in this word redemption. And this is the point, brethren and sisters. We receive all this, or we will receive all this, because of being effectually called. You think back to the day, whenever you were saved, when the Lord called you by His grace. And then think of what we see right here. And see for yourself the wonderful repercussions of that event. When the Lord called you by His grace, brought you out of the world, brought you to Himself. The repercussions, the consequences go on and on and on into God's eternity. They will never end, actually. The night you were converted, or I say the night, the day, whenever it was, the time you were saved, you had no idea then, I would venture to say right now, you had no real idea then, and to a great degree you still don't, of the wonderful results of what was happening that night. What we're saying today is, here are the results of the effectual call. And the results go on and on for all time and into God's eternity. And therefore, what a blessed Christ we have. Of God are ye in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness and sanctification, redemption. And may the Lord help us today to rejoice in all this and to glory in our Savior. As we said at the outset, Paul's writing here to destroy glorying in the flesh. And this will do it. You look to the Lord and see what you are in Him, and you'll find you have no reason and no place to glory in the flesh. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it on our hearts, we pray. Draw near to us this day. And, O Lord, lead us on with Thee, we ask, from strength to strength. And maybe know our hearts humble before Thee. May we know, Lord, what it is to be brought down into the dust again and again. Save us from glorying in man. Help us, O Lord, to glory in our Savior. And may we know Thy blessing and Thy power, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.